In our series of studies, we have been talking about the transformed life. And we've utilized the text of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to these in Rome, beseeching them, he says, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, following that theme of transforming our lives, that we might be the people that God wants us to be, we've talked about how that might be accomplished. We've examined this text regarding the renewing of your mind. We've noted it also from Ephesians chapter 4. The renewing of your mind, and how that God has supplied the means that our minds might be changed so that we can become the person He wants us to be. And He doesn't change our mind by some kind of supernatural zapping of the Holy Spirit. Grace came teaching. Teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We learn how to live. We learn how to be this person that God wants us to be, that our lives might be conformed to the image of Christ. In our studies, we've talked about the spiritual man, and we've noted that the spiritual man is not necessarily the man who has obeyed the gospel, but the spiritual man is the man who has learned to think like God wants him to think, that God's will becomes the focal point of every decision that he makes. We noted, in contrast to the carnal man, is that's the man who puts self at the center of every decision. And then we talked about the man of God and how that he is identified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 through verse 4. And we discussed the attributes of the man of God. In our Bible study period this morning, we examined the text of Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, where Jesus said, "Let every man deny himself and do what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we talked about the various attributes that are discussed in that context. This morning, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we talked about the old and the new man, the attributes of the old man, the qualities and characteristics of the new man. And though that's discussed on into the fifth chapter, as we illustrated with verse 8, how that we are children of light and we are to walk as children of light, this becomes then the course or pursuit of our conduct, our very life, as we become this transformed individual. In our study tonight, I want to close this series by examining a lesson that I simply call "The Gospel Changes Men," as the theme of our study is a transformed life. And we've noted that grace came teaching. The element through which he does that is the gospel. Now, the question that we want to ask is the gospel, as God gave it, adapted to man as God made him in order that he might be changed? I think that's a legitimate question. Does man need something more in order to be what God wants him to be? Turn, if you will, in your Bible, again, a familiar text. And don't ever say a text is a familiar text. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, he said, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God," that we talked about in our study on Saturday, "may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, when I read that passage, I come away with the understanding that those things that God has supplied are all the things that I need to make me what God wants me to be. That is, Christ formed in you. The gospel is effective to accomplish that. Now, how is it that that's accomplished? When we turn in our Old Testament to Genesis chapter 1, we look at verse 27, which says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Very simply put, God made man. But we turn to Romans chapter 1, as we have studied also this week, in verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now what do we learn in that passage? The gospel is given to make man righteous. Within the message of the gospel, man learns what he needs to do to be what God wants him to be righteous. Now, if God made man and God gave the gospel, then the question is the gospel sufficient to accomplish the goal that God designed it to accomplish? Is the gospel sufficient in order that Christ might be formed in me, that I might be made in the image of Christ, that I might develop the attributes that He wants me to develop? Now let's notice this question again. Is the gospel as God gave it adapted to man as God made him? Sounds like a legitimate question, doesn't it? It's a very simple question. But if not, then I have to ask the question, well, why not? Why did God not give unto man some message that would make him what God wants him to be? You see, to say that God could not would certainly limit the power of God. We understand that. But to say that he would not give man a sufficient revelation to teach him or to instruct him that he might indeed deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world reflects upon the goodness of God. And if not, why not? You see, to say that he would not, he could, but he just wouldn't. And that means the responsibility is his. So if I'm not Christ living in me, it's just not my fault. Because you see, the message is lacking somewhere. You want to accept that position? The Apostle Peter, when he came to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Peter implied that it's certainly possible to work righteousness so as to be accepted of God. In other words, Christ can be formed in me through the obedience to the gospel. But that means, what is it about man that God wants changed? I think that's a very significant question. Turn to your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 17, or look at the board. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" Well, what do we learn about the heart? It's the heart, then, that has to change. Isn't that so? Look further in your Bible. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man." But wait just a minute. Didn't we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, this morning? And we talked about those things that the citizens of Corinth used to practice. We were just talking about them moments ago. How that some in Corinth were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so forth. These are the very kind of things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, that defile the man. Where do they come from, my friends? They come out of the heart. Jesus said so. They come from the heart. Well, we turn in our Bibles just a little bit further, and we note in Acts chapter 15, as we discussed this morning, when there was controversy about whether or not to circumcise those who were Gentiles who were obeying the gospel of Christ. The question then was raised whether or not it was necessary to circumcise them in order to save them. And it was the Apostle Peter who responded and said that God who knoweth the heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Well, that's why Peter was sent to preach the gospel to those who were Gentiles, because the gospel was sufficient to cleanse their hearts by faith.
wait a minute, what is it that composes man?
Let's open our Bibles just a little bit and notice some text. As you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, we note it tells us Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, now, that's the heart of man that has to change. But it was the heart of man that was corrupt there in Genesis chapter 6 that was on evil continually. And the wisdom writer said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, the condition of your heart is what defines who you are, isn't it? But as we continue to turn in our Bibles, in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 8, we note that after Jesus had healed a palsied man, there were those who were fussing about him doing that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now, wait a minute. We've got a question here. Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Well, what does that tell us about the heart? It's that capacity of man that not only has the ability to think, but it's that capacity of man that has the ability to reason. Jesus said so. And if you'll turn further in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 in verse 15, it says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Jesus described some here who understood with their heart. Does that help us to see that the heart of man is that capacity of man that also understands? Now, I'm no real smart fellow, and I haven't studied extensively behavioral patterns. Some of you perhaps have. But I understand this part of man is identified as the intellect of man. In Acts chapter 8, we learn concerning the Ethiopian eunuch who came to a certain water and said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe, if thou believest with all thine heart. And he expressed his faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do we learn in these passages? This part of man that needs to change is that part of man that scholars call the intellect of man. The mind of man, the heart of man. Let's raise the question again. What is man? Turn in your Bible once again to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer said, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's especially interesting to me because we learn that this passage declares that it is the heart of man that plans and intends. We often read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, when we are preparing to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And we learn in that passage that we are to purpose in our heart. But what does that tell us about the heart of man? That part of man that God wants changed. That capacity of man purposes. But look further in your Bible. We've used Romans chapter 6. A number of times in this series of studies, and we've noted that the question was asked in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the point of this series is, in order to lead a transformed life, sin cannot reign. It is not to be given a place of dominion in our lives. And then Paul asked them the question in verse 16, know ye not to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. These obeyed from the heart. Now that just tells me all kinds of things about the heart. This part of man that God wants changed. It's that part of man that some call our will. You remember this morning in our study, we illustrated with a man who would not obey the gospel simply because he didn't want to.
It wasn't His will to do that. God wants that changed.
And my friend, when we read further in our Bibles, what is it about man that needs to change? It's his heart. But Paul said in Romans chapter 10 in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." What is it that the heart does? The heart desires. You remember the question was asked of the Lord in Matthew chapter 22, what is the first and the greatest commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What is it that the heart does? The heart loves. But yet we note in Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5, the writer says, "Son, trust in the Lord with all thy heart." Now all of these together tell me a great deal about what we refer to as the heart. These represent the emotions of man in this text, or these texts. Well, as we study further about man's heart, we note that God wants that changed. How does He want that changed? Well, when we talk about the Bible heart, we notice that it represents the intellect of man. And we've noted in this series of studies in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, you see, we renew our mind as we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that Christ might be formed in us. Isn't that the theme that we're discussing? That we might lead a transformed life. The Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, reading beginning in verses 8 and 9. The writer tells us that my thoughts, well, let me just read it. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God wants my thoughts to change, doesn't He? If it's out of the heart that proceeds such things as fornication, murders, and so forth, then I need to change my heart. That means changing the way I think. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." Now, as Paul writes in the Roman letter, chapter 12, as we've used for our text, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual." If you're reading from the King James translation, it uses the expression reasonable service. What does that indicate? Well, it indicates very simply that I'm not to be fashioned according to this world, but I am to transform my mind to think like God wants me to think. Beloved, get the point. To reason like God reasons. Isn't that what Isaiah is appealing to those people to do? And when we do that, what does it do to your life? It transforms you. You reason like God wants you to reason. When Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins," does that mean you just surrender your ability to reason? No, no, not at all. Well, then why do you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Based on evidence. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, or the John writes, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Evidence appeals to your intellect, doesn't it? We're going to talk about that some more. God wants to change man's heart. Well, what is it He wants to change? He wants to change my intentions. Those in Romans chapter 6 in verse 16, when the question was asked, "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey?" You make a choice what your purpose is. You make a choice to execute or not to execute His divine will. Now, that's your choice. You see, God wants my heart to change. He wants me to change my emotions, doesn't He? We're going to see evidence of that as our study progresses. In 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Reading beginning at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might believe through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then the thought continues in verse 20 when he says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. What does God want changed? He wants me to change my emotions. He wants me to change who and how I love. He also wants me to change who and how I trust. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, said, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. I trust Him. Now, as we mentioned earlier, with the illustration of the man who walked the tightrope over Niagara Falls, are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Do you trust Him enough to do what He says? If you didn't hear that illustration, remind me later. We'll talk about it. But now let's ask the question, what is the gospel? In the context of whether or not the gospel will effect a change sufficient in man to make man like Christ. That's the goal, to transform your life. What is the gospel? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the gospel contains facts. And you have to do something with those facts. As Jesus began His preaching in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, reading in verse 14, it says, now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. There are some things contained in the gospel that are good news. But what do you do with those things? The apostle in writing to the Romans declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He said, revealed in the gospel is God's plan to make you righteous. Well, you need to believe some things that are made known in the gospel. What do you believe that's made known in the gospel? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. How do you believe that? You read of the miracles that He performed, as we suggested a few moments ago from John chapter 20. That's the purpose of them. When we begin to compare the gospel accounts, we notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do indeed give a chronology of the life of Jesus, but John is not designed simply to give a chronology of the life of Jesus. It's designed to give evidence of who He is. And so it is declared in verses 30 and 31. And so we need to be familiar with that evidence that's presented in the gospel to support the facts. There are other facts in the gospel. Contained in the gospel, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in need of being made righteous by the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as we've noted earlier. But as you continue in the text of Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Friend, look carefully at this passage. This passage affirms that Jesus is a propitiation, a sin offering, an atonement for the sins that all have committed. That includes yours, beloved. What else does it tell us? It tells us of the necessity of the death of Jesus that God's justice might be upheld. We mentioned that earlier this week. To note that God didn't just decide to create a system where He just ignores sin. Sin is not ignored. It costs somebody something. Your redemption came at the cost of the blood of Jesus. He died for you. How do you know that? You read that in the gospel. When the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter rather, first preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, what is the major point that he's trying to get them to see? You crucified the Lord of glory. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 36. Well, that's a fact, isn't it? that Peter is declaring to them. We'll emphasize that more in just a moment. But as we raise the question, just what is the gospel? I had a discussion with some denominational folks one time there in Lancaster, in particular. And we asked this question, just what is the gospel? They said, well, it's something that you just have to have faith in. You just need to believe that Jesus is your personal Savior and you'll be saved. No, no. That's not all the gospel is. Turn in your Bible, my friend, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And read with me beginning at verse 7. It says, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Look at that, my friend. God's wrath will be upon those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The gospel is something that must be obeyed. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said it this way in Romans chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The gospel contains commandments, and they must be obeyed. Commandments are to be obeyed. But what are some of them? Well, even to become a believer is something that is a commandment. For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Faith is commanded, John chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 and 29, as a work of God. Repent ye and believe the gospel, Jesus said. That's a commandment, beloved. Faith itself is commanded. It's part of the gospel. To repent is a part of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. Repentance is a commandment. We see that in the Roman letter, chapter 6, and verse 12. Let not sin have dominion over you. We saw what those in Corinth were, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And they needed to change the practices in which they were engaged. We've discussed that elaborately in this weekend meeting. The gospel contains commands. We must confess our faith. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. And we read of some who refused to do that because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They would not obey that commandment. Well, what happens to you when you will not confess your faith? You will be denied before your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that simple? What else do we learn? Jesus, in the commission to the apostles, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, let me comment on that just very briefly. Some folks say, well, you know, being baptized, though it is a command, it's one of those unnecessary commands. You ever had that statement made to you? It's an unnecessary command. Because you see, in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, it says, he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, same thing about the man who's not baptized. Let me ask you something, beloved. Would it make any difference whether or not you were baptized if you were an unbeliever? Would it really matter? You see, because you don't believe, you're lost. Doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not. That's like saying, he that eateth and digests food shall live. He that eateth not shall die. You don't have to say anything about digesting. If you don't eat, it's given. You're not going to digest it. It doesn't make any difference. Thus, to be baptized is indeed a command. The why of the command is given in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. We'll again talk more about that in a bit. The Apostle Peter told those Jews, when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's the why of it. Another passage giving us the why of it is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. How come? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You can't get around that. Who put on Christ? Those who were baptized into Him. Well, what if you were not baptized into Him? Then you've not put Him on. And if you've not put Him on, you're not a child of God. Now, isn't that simple? That tells us the why. But what we do know is that to be baptized is a commandment, but so is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Sometimes we just don't want to obey that command. We are satisfied to be pretty faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain." We learn that the gospel requires faithfulness. "Be ye therefore steadfast," Paul said, "unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Be faithful unto death, John wrote in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful. That's a commandment, isn't it? Indeed, beloved. But what is the gospel? The gospel contains promises. I think sometimes it's here that we falter in our efforts to teach people the gospel. We don't hammer the things that God has promised perhaps as much as we really should. Maybe it's because we underestimate the power of hope in the things that God has said. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul writes, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Hope is described as the anchor of the soul in the Hebrew letter. Anchors. Brother Lauren, we were talking about anchors. What anchors do. Now, big anchors are needed to hold a big ship. I've never seen a big ship. Never seen much of a boat besides a John boat when I was growing up. Then finally one day, I got to see what I considered was a great big boat. And I saw what an anchor does. Now, that's fascinating. If you've never seen one, you see it all the time here. But if you've never seen a great big boat or a ship anchored, that's impressive to the mind of a young man. To see that thing move until it hits the end of that cable or the end of that chain and know it won't go any further because it's anchored. And friend, that's what your hope does for you. It's the anchor of your soul. It's that which keeps you attached, that keeps you focused, that keeps you from moving because you believe what God said. It's the anchor of your soul. Why do you suppose Paul and those shipmates stayed on the ship at the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 and 28? Because I believe God. And this is what he said, Paul revealed to those who had delivered him onto the ship. I believe what God said. Do you? Believing what God says causes you to conform your life into the image of Christ. I believe what he said. Now, I want to simply spend just a little bit of time to illustrate this particular point. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I told someone a moment ago, I'm not going to preach as long this evening as I did this morning. Donna says, don't ever believe him when he says that. But in Acts chapter 2, you'll note that the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel for the very first time. And he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Let's pause right there. You look at your Bible. In verse 22, he has identified Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what is it that this Jesus of Nazareth did that these Jews knew very well? He performed miracles among you. You know that's so. What else do you know about this Jesus of Nazareth? You know that you delivered him up by the hand of lawless men. You know you did that. Now let me tell you something else about this Jesus of Nazareth. God raised him from the dead. Now they didn't argue about Jesus performing miracles. They didn't argue about delivering him up to be crucified, but this element of God raising him from the dead was disputed. And Peter begins to explain in verse 25, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now here's an Old Testament quotation from David, 1,000 years before, that Peter quotes. Now you see, read that and say, "Well, I don't know what David was talking about." You don't have to. Peter tells you. In verse 29, he said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." You can almost see Peter pointing over there to the sepulcher of David. And he said, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, when Nathan the prophet said that to David. And then in verse 31, "He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ." Look at the use of terms. David said these things concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he would be raised from the dead, in verse 31, "that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This Jesus, now what Jesus? This Jesus that lived among you and performed miracles, you see that? This Jesus that you delivered up and crucified. This Jesus did God raise up, where we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this, which ye see and hear. And for David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And then he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." I want to ask you something. Suppose you were in that audience. You know that audience when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey? That audience that declared that he is the Messiah, he is the King, Hosanna in his name. And then when he was arrested, you are a part of that crowd who now has swung your opinion to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That was you. And now you hear the Apostle Peter presenting indisputable evidence that that one that you cried out, "Crucify him," that indeed he is the Christ. I want to know, beloved, how would you react when those facts were presented to you? The text tells us that they were pricked in their heart and they asked the question, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter, having told them to believe with all your heart that God has made him both Lord and Christ, then answers their question. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. For to you," he said, "is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." What a powerful sermon. Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Christ. What do we do about it? How do we fix it? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, why? He promises them something, doesn't he? He promises them remission. He promises them forgiveness. He promises them that they can be the first to enjoy the blessings of the promise that was made as far back as the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That was repeated unto Abraham when God said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." You can benefit from all of this history now fulfilled in Christ. You can enjoy forgiveness. And what did they do about that? In verse 41 it says, "They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Now my question is this. Was the gospel sufficient to make them what God wanted them to be? Well, it wasn't. It changed their hearts. Here were men who had cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And now here are men crying out, "What shall we do?" Peter told them what to do. And 3,000 of them did it. You know what they became? They became forgiven. A part of the saved. The body of Christ. They were added to the Lord's church. And what did they hear? They heard the gospel. The gospel's alive and well today, beloved. And it changes people. It'll transform lives. It'll turn people from a lost, undone condition and cause them to be saved if they'll subject themselves to it. Just as it did in Acts chapter 2, I'm absolutely confident that what occurred there will occur today. He added them to the church and He'll add you. Just like He did them if you do what they did. Isn't that simple? The gospel will indeed change the life of a man. Consider Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we learn that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to the city of Damascus to find those who were of the way, verse 2, that he might bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. And on his way, we learn that there was a bright light. And the Lord appeared to him, and Saul raised the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the resurrected Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And he said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." You want to argue with those facts? Here's the resurrected Lord appearing before this man. Saul didn't argue either. He went into the city of Damascus where he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. You know why? Because he believed those facts to be true. That indeed the one who had appeared to him was Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had been persecuting. That was his very purpose, to make havoc of the church, to stamp it out of existence, because he did not believe Jesus to be the Christ. And Jesus appeared to him, said, "Yes, I am. I am the resurrected Christ. That's who I am." And his desire then was to find out what to do. But did Saul eventually believe that? Yes, he did. He believed it then and went into the city. And there came one to him, Ananias, the preacher, and told him what he must do. Now, question. When facts are presented, how do you react to those facts? I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Reading in verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." We sing a song about that, don't we? He didn't say, "I know some things about Him." He said, "I know Him." Well, how did he know Him? The Lord had presented Himself to him. He said, "I know Him." Well, what did that do for Paul? It persuaded him. You know, the term Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible. It's used in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It's used also in Acts chapter 26, where King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That's the quotation from the King James translation. Reading from the American Standard Translation, in verse 28, it says, "And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." Some believe that that's a statement. Some believe that that's a question. As if to say, do you think with just a little bit of persuasion you can make me a Christian? But that's not my point. The point I want you to see is in the next verse. In verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Now, beloved, ask yourself the question, what is it that Paul desired King Agrippa to be? We say he wanted him to be a Christian. I want it to go beyond that, beloved. Paul was persuaded. He was persuaded. You see, whether with little or with much, I would to God that all would be as I am. Paul was persuaded. What persuaded him, beloved? It was the facts of the gospel that persuaded him. Jesus is the Christ. He's the resurrected Lord. Now, commandments. When Saul was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Ananias the preacher came to him in Acts chapter 22, in verse 16. And he said to him, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Well, that's not a fact. That's a commandment, isn't it? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. How did he react to that? Reading the account of Luke in Acts chapter 9, he said, Paul arose and was baptized. He reacted to the commandment in obedience, because that's what you do with commandments. You obey them. You believe facts, but you obey commandments. But then we've got this element of promises. In the conversion of Saul, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13, where we find some interesting thoughts. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, as Saul is preaching in Antioch Pisidia, it says, Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. It's noteworthy here that Paul is the preacher. He's preaching in the synagogue of the Jews in Antioch Pisidia, and he identifies that Jesus is a Savior brought unto us according to promise. You mean Paul believed that? Yes, he did. He believed what God had promised. To what extent? Turn to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, in his defense before King Agrippa, it says in verse 6, And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Look at your Bible, my friend. Why had Paul been arrested? Why had he made his defense before the Jewish people, the Jewish court? Why had he appeared before Felix and Festus? And now King Agrippa, it was because he believed what God promised. Do you see that? He believed what God promised. Well, what was it God promised? That through Jesus we could have the forgiveness of our sins. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now Paul, when he formally denied that, what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. Now he believes that. He trusts in that. What's happening to Paul? He has become the persecuted. Don't we see that? What happens when you trust a promise? You're willing to go as far as you can go because you believe God. You believe what He said. Now what did Paul do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Reading beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He said, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. In verse 16, he continues, Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep reading. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if you keep reading, that is the very thing that he sought to obtain. What does hope do for us? You trust in the promise of God. What are you willing to do? You're willing to suffer. Come what may, you just endure. Why? Because you believe what God said. When we read of the sufferings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we see a laundry list. We mentioned that earlier. Not an exhaustive list, but a laundry list. And what do we learn? Paul called it light affliction. You turn to it and read it. Would you consider it light? It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? When compared to that tabernacle, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, indeed it is light. But you see, that's what God promised. And why was it Paul's desire to press on toward the goal? Because he believed what God said. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said that those things that we suffer are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto usward. Not worthy to be compared. That's right. Not worthy to be compared. Why did Paul live the kind of life that he did? Because he trusted in what God had promised. And when he came to the end of his life, and he said, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. When I read that text, I shudder. You know why? Because Paul was facing execution. He knew it. As he had written to those in Corinth, he bore the marks of the Master. When you read that laundry list in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he knew what it was to be persecuted, to be stoned, beaten with rods. He knew what each mark meant. And he did all of that considering it light. Because God had promised. He promised. And through his confidence, he believed what God said. He could endure those things. Now let me ask you, my beloved, when you consider the gospel, you think it'll change you? You think it can take somebody that was like Paul, a murderer, even though they may do so with good conscience, but turn them into someone in whom Christ lives? No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Was Paul's life transformed? Was it? What transformed his life? Beloved, it's the same gospel you hold in your lap. The same Word of God that you can read will make you in the image of Christ. The same gospel that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, if that's not true, somebody correct me. I believe that's right. It'll change your life. It'll change the way you live. It'll change you. It'll turn you into somebody that's acceptable to God. Now, if that's not so, then our time has been wasted. No point in talking about the spiritual man or the man of God. No point in talking about sacrificial living. It's all a waste. But friend, if it has any merit at all, it has enough merit to demand your attention, to demand your full commitment, and it will change your life. And maybe you need to think about that and become a Christian. If you've not done anything about that, you have time and opportunity right now to obey the gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? I'm confident that everything's ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short. You're not what you need to be. Maybe you forgot about what your purpose is or who you need to become or how you direct your life that Christ might live in you. You need to fix it.